The teen class is dismissed, the young adult class is dismissed, and all the rest of you, we are going to continue our study this morning in Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Now, just to recap what we've already looked at in Mark chapter 3, after Jesus healed the man with the withered hand, restoring it whole as the other in verses 1 through 6, and after Jesus withdrew himself with the disciples to the sea, the multitude was following him, and because they'd heard the great things that he'd done, and he taught them the word of God, and he healed many of them. That's chapter 3 of Mark, verses 7 through 12. And then Jesus went up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would. And today's study begins in verse 13, Mark chapter 3, verse 13. And he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, he surnamed Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, I trust that you realize that there's more than one call that's represented in the New Testament here. There is the call to salvation, where the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. We read about that in Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. In fact, let's turn there this morning and just review real quick. Romans chapter 10, verses 8 through 13. This is a call. This is the call to salvation here. The Holy Spirit of God, John 3, verses 14 through 16, calling those to salvation. Now in verse 6, it says, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. And then in verse 8, the question is, Paul asks is, but what saith it? It refers to the righteousness which is of faith. What's it saying? What's it speaking? And it's saying this, verse 8, the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith, which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They are answering the call of God to salvation. But back, go back to Mark chapter 3. In Mark chapter 3, verse 13, that is not a call to salvation. It's important that we understand this. Mark 3:13 is a call to those who are already saved. And it's a call to them that they would serve the Lord Christ. It is the call to sacred service. You see, once you're saved, you are sanctified. You are sacred. You are set apart for a particular purpose now that you have new life in Christ. For example, I have a sacred mug at home. And in this sacred mug, it has been sanctified. It's been set apart. And nothing is to defile that mug like coffee. The only thing that goes in that mug is tea. Nothing else goes in that mug because it's been sanctified, made sacred, set apart for a particular use, a sacred use. It's my mother's side of the family, the English side that comes out in me. It's for tea and for tea only. So when a person answers the call of salvation, the call to salvation, he gets saved, and at that point, positionally, God sanctifies the believer, makes him sacred, sets him apart for sacred service unto the Lord Christ. Are you with me? Amen. Amen. Shake your head, nod, whatever. And that's what this is here in verse 13. Jesus goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they come unto him. Now, over in Luke 6, you have a parallel passage of this. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he, Jesus, went into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. This is the same thing as Mark 3:13. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. From his disciples then, Luke 6:13 says, and he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he named apostles. And it goes through and gives the names again of those 12 men in Luke 6, verses 13 and following. Salvation is not simply about life in heaven in the there and then. Salvation is about life on earth in the here and now. The Christian life is to be a life of discipleship or of sacred service, where your work and your works are a witness confirming the Word of God and your good works. The marks of a disciple do not change with the changing culture of Christianity in this present evil world. The demands of discipleship are not dependent upon the trends and fads of church culture and societal expectations and approvals. Neither the church nor the world establishes the discipleship codes. What establishes the quote-unquote codes of discipleship? Oh, come on, talk to me this morning. What establishes the codes of discipleship? If it's not the church, if it's not the world, it has to be the Word of God. It's the Word of God, and that hasn't changed. So no matter what, you know, the church culture says today, no matter what the world society says today, what's expected of a Christian disciple, it's the same. It's the Word of God that establishes the code. The Word of God establishes the norms of discipleship. And just to mention a few of them, if you're going to be a disciple, Mark chapter 3, verse 14, you have to spend time with Him. You have to spend time with Him. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to love Him. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. I'm not going to look up all these this morning, write them down or listen later. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to follow Him. You have to be with Him. You have to love Him. You have to follow Him. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, and Luke 14, verse 27. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and just not a believer, you're going to have to go for Him. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to submit all to Him. Luke chapter 14, verse 13. And another one would be, and this is a tough one, this is how you know you're a disciple of Jesus Christ or how somebody else is a disciple of Jesus Christ or not. You have to be with Him, you have to love Him, you have to follow Him, you have to go for Him, you have to submit your all to Him. And number six, you have to love one another. If you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you have to love the other disciples. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. It doesn't mean that you have to agree, you know, 100% with everything, but you have to love other disciples. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. John 13 again. Now, those things were true back then in the time of Christ, and those things are true now. As disciples of Christ were known then, so shall we be known now. And yet the sad truth is that often the greatest hurts and the greatest betrayals that a disciple experiences are at the hands of a fellow disciple of Christ. An illustration from the Old Testament would be 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 1 through 17. David betrayed Uriah, one of his mighty men. David took the man's wife, and then David took the man's life. And that's just an illustration of being betrayed by a fellow disciple. And of course, then you have the example of Judas Iscariot as well in his betrayal. Mark chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he ordained 12 that they should be with him, that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Disciples, and that's all disciples, not just those 12 disciples that were chosen to be apostles, but all disciples are to be with the Lord Jesus Christ and are sent forth to speak for Him. And we speak for the Lord Christ by the Word of God and by good works. We speak for the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the Word of God and backing up what we say by the good works in our lives. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. then, and even more so now today, we live in a skeptical world. They want to see the proof. They want to see the evidence. And in Mark chapter 5, verse 14, Christ says to his disciples up on the mount, "Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house." It reminds me of an illustration I used years ago about Christians being lights in the closet. You know, we don't put our, it's like this light I have at home. You go upstairs to my house and you turn to the right, and there's a bedroom that's towards the back of the house, and you go in and you turn to the left, and there's a switch there, and you flick that on, and a light on the ceiling comes on, bright light, lights up the whole room. Beautiful. However, you go up the stairs and you turn left, and you go into the front upper bedroom, and there's a switch there on the left of the door, and you flick that on, and there's nothing. And you go in, and then you see this light coming through this slatted door, and you open up the door, and it's the closet, and the light's on. You go to the switch, you turn it off, turn it down, and the light goes off. You turn it on, the light goes on in the closet. You know, there's so many Christians like that. They're lights in a closet. They do no earthly good at all. I mean, their light might be shining, but nobody can see it. People, our lights are not to be under a bushel. They're not to be under a bed. They're not to be in a closet. We are to let the world know. What does our car sticker, bumper stickers say? You know, the CHBC ones? You ever read the fine print on that thing? You know, besides Calvary Heights Baptist Church and fine print, the upper thing says what? Ah, somebody knows. Unashamedly Christian. Yes, that's what we are to be. We are to be unashamed that we are Christians. Because if we are ashamed that we're Christians, then we're not disciples of Christ. Our light doesn't shine. And Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works." See, people need to be convinced that the words that you speak to them from the Word of God are true. And the only way they can know that, James chapter 2, is by your good works. And so, back in Mark chapter 2, and in verses 14 and 15, Jesus Christ not only, you know, calls these men, disciples, these 12 and eventually all disciples, to be with him and to go forth for him to preach, but he gives us power. He gives us power. And this is, I mean, the power to preach is a product of your presence with Christ. Our witness is weak because we spend so little time with him. If we're going to have power with men, we need to spend time in the presence of Jesus Christ in prayer and in the Word of God. A disciple must spend time alone with the Lord Jesus Christ to be empowered in the ministry of the Word of God to men. Now in Mark 3, verses 16, 17, 18, 19, you have the roll call of the 12. And that particular role of the 12 is listed four times in Scripture. And it's profitable to read all four lists together. Mark 3, verses 13 through 16, the men are listed. The 12 are listed again in Matthew 10, verses 2, 3, and 4. They're listed again in Luke chapter 6, verses 13 through 16. And then 11 of them are listed after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, before they choose the replacement for Judas Iscariot. And it's profitable to compare all four of those lists because, like so many of us, we have more than one name. And some of those gentlemen had more than one name, and you can compare and learn and try to piece things together in the Word of God and come to an understanding. So again, let me say this. Every disciple is a believer in Jesus Christ. But not every believer in Jesus Christ is a disciple of Jesus Christ. I know that's a hard saying. But unless you're following through on those six things that I already mentioned and more things that are mentioned in the New Testament, it's undeniably true. In fact, when we consider Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, that parable is an illustration of really this undeniable truth. Every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now then, let's consider this. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 4, verse 34, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Jesus repeats that thought in John 5, verse 30, when he says, "I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." And again in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus Christ said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." Now, if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ, don't you think the will of God ought to be that much of a priority in our lives as it was in the life of our Savior and Lord? Yes? No? Maybe? Who knows? Who cares? You know, that's the problem with the world today, is ignorance and apathy. I don't know and I don't care. Well, we have to care, and we have to know. Christ says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me to finish his work." Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that God hath before ordained us to good works, and we should walk in them. In other words, God saves us and he's got a particular purpose for each and every one of us. And you know what success in life is? It's finding God's will for your life and doing it. Same thing is true in a church, in a local church body. A successful church is a church that finds the will of God and does it. But that cannot be true of a church unless it's true of the people in the church. Each and every one of us has to find, as believers, as disciples of Christ, we need to know what the will of God is for our lives and be doing it. And that's been defined as success in the Christian life. Look at the verse in Luke 6. Go back to Luke 6 and verse 40. In Luke 6, verse 40, Jesus Christ said, "The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master." If you want to be a perfect disciple, quote, end quote, a perfect disciple, if you want to be a perfect disciple, then God's will for you and God's will for all that you have is to be first, foremost, and always in your life. And when that is true for you, you can expect misunderstanding. When it's true in your life that God's will for your life is first, foremost, and always, you can expect misunderstanding, you can expect opposition, and you can expect persecution. Jesus Christ says over in John chapter 15 and in verse 20, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also." So again, I say the tragedy is betrayal, persecution, and reproach from friends. That's the great tragedy in the church today, is persecution and betrayal and reproach from people who claim to be Christians, friends. Go back to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Mark chapter 3, 20 and 21. "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." This is the conclusion of his friends, Christ's friends. Those are not the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the scribes. Those are his friends that go out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, wherever Jesus Christ journeyed, wherever he went, people sought him out. You have the sick with diseases seeking him out. You have the suffering with disabilities seeking him out. You have the sorrowing with despair seeking him out. You have the subdued with devils seeking him out. And the result was this, that all these people were coming, seeking the power of Jesus Christ to heal them one way or the other, to the point where Jesus Christ and the 12 could hardly find time to eat. They could hardly find time to eat because Jesus Christ would be hospitable to those that were coming to him, seeking him out. Jesus Christ would welcome these strangers and minister to them according to their needs. You see, Jesus Christ was a person of healing, and a hospital is a place of healing. And you know what hospitality is? It's healing. Hospitality. Hospitality is ministering to strangers and to saints according to their needs. Hence in 1 Timothy 3:2 it says, "A bishop then must be given to hospitality, apt to teach." In Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles in the office of a bishop at the first church of Jerusalem said, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." In Ephesians 4, God gave gifts unto men, some of them pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It is the work of the ministry that edifies and builds up the body of Christ, the church. And as the church is built up and the saints are perfected, Luke chapter 6, verse 40, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, the church becomes a hospital, a place of healing, because perfected saints are given to hospitality, and also they are apt to teach, ministering to others according to their spiritual needs. You know how many people have come through these doors over the last 39 years that I've been in town here? How many people have come through these doors from other churches in need of great healing, because in their former churches they were hurt, and they were hurt deeply? I mean, through the years I've wanted to change the name of the church to Revolving Door Baptist Church, because people would get hurt in other things, they'd come and they'd get healed, and some stayed and some went on to do whatever God wanted them to do. But this place is to be a hospital, and you and I are to be given to hospitality, ministering to the needs of people as they come in, according to their needs. Now then, do not get between a hungry man and his opportunity to eat. Especially if they're Baptist. Do not get between a hungry man and his opportunity to eat. Look at Mark chapter 3, verse 20. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. You have the case in point later on in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and in verse 31, Mark 6, verse 31, and Jesus said unto them, his disciples, the 12, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. The disciples thinking, hey, finally we're going to get a chance to eat. But then you continue to read on. So many of the people knew where he was going. They got in the ship, they followed him, and there they were with all their needs. In verse 33, and the people saw them departing, and many knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all the cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people, and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep having no shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And you know what the response of the disciples is? They're hungry men. They want to eat. The crowd follows them. Jesus has compassion on them. He's ministering to them. He's being hospitable to them. Not so with the 12 hungry men. No, no, no. Look at verse 36. Their response is, send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the village and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. You know the story, how it goes. The same thing's repeated in Luke chapter 9, verse 12. Send the multitude away. Where's the hospitality in that? Where's the hospitality in that? Because Jesus puts the needs of others ahead of his own, the conclusion of his friends in Mark chapter 3, verse 21 is, he's crazy. Because Jesus put the will of God ahead of his own will, ahead of the will of the disciples, they said about him, he's out of his mind. He's beside himself. We'll close with this. Look at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, you have the woman at the well. Jesus is wearied. He sits down at the well, sends the disciples in the town to buy submarines, sandwiches or whatnot, fruits and veggies for you health food people to come back to eat. And during that time, while they're away, the woman, the Samaritan woman comes and so on. And we'll pick it up in verse 31. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, so they come back with the food. And in verse 31, they beg him, they pray him, saying, Master, eat! But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? And Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Now listen to this. Even those you call friends will conclude that you are beside yourself when you put the will of God above all else in your life. Mark it down. Even friends will conclude that you are beside yourself, that you're crazy, when you forsake all that you have to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Luke 14, verse 33, Luke 9, verse 23. Even friends will conclude that you are beside yourself when you profess, My meat is to do God's will and to finish my course that he has before ordained that I should walk in. John 4:34, Ephesians 2:10, Acts 20, verses 22 through 24. The conclusions of his friend, the conclusion of his friends was he's beside himself. He's crazy. He is abnormal. There's an old Baptist preacher years ago, evangelist. His name was Vance Havner. I don't know if anybody's old enough to remember Vance Havner. I've got most every book the man ever put down and put out. Vance Havner said, quote, Christianity is so subnormal. Subnormal according to God's standards. Christianity is so subnormal that if you were normal by God's standards, you would be considered abnormal. Isn't that true? Christianity is so far removed, discipleship is so far removed from the Bible these days, that if we got back to the Bible and put God's will first in our lives, people would look at us, they would look at this church and say, those people are crazy. But the question is this, whom do you wish to please? God or men? Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father,